Matthew chapter 18. Today, the first six verses. A section which answers the ambition of every man. God says that humility is the greatest of Christian virtues. The lack of humility is a horrible stumbling block. You and I must come to understand from this text and others like it how seriously we should see this issue, because how seriously God takes it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Father, we come today not fully understanding all the things that are said here, but needing to know. And Lord, we know that it's only by pride that cometh contention. And our pride, if self and our own way, is the great hindrance to our relationship with Thee, as well as our relationship with others. Cause us to understand today, Lord, that humility is not something that we do in our own strength, but it's truly the fruit of a right and healthy relationship with Thee. Lord, we know that true humility is not possible beyond the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. Cause us to understand that the very beginning, the essence of our relationship is right here. I pray that you would humble us and reveal to us that great hindrance to our own spiritual life, the lives of others, and to our effectiveness as a representative of Jesus Christ in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who've been with us in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, it won't hurt to review. And for those who have joined us recently, it might be helpful for you to see where we are. For those who have just come today or will only be with us today, it's essential that we establish some context so that we can appreciate what the Lord is saying here. Matthew, of the four Gospels, is unique in that the structure of this book is very, very important. Matthew's material is not organized chronologically. In other words, he does not begin at the beginning of Christ's life or ministry and then take the events as they occurred. Matthew's material is organized logically. He's teaching us something. He's telling us something about Christ and how people responded to Christ, what our problems are, and what Christ did about those problems. After he introduces that book, at the very beginning, he is connecting it to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we have seen, leaves us hungry for a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, a perfect king. For the prophetic section of the Old Testament left us without satisfaction. All those preachers and all those predictions were never really listened to or heeded by the people. For there was no prophet who could make us understand or give us the power to believe. The history section told us all about the events in the lives of the Jewish people while they were in their land, out of it through chastisement, and coming back into it. But there was never a king who could give us the power to obey God. And even the best among those kings, who were seriously in the minority, failed or died. And therefore, we need a perfect king. And we don't find him in the Old Testament. We come all the way back to the Pentateuch, and there we see all those laws. But none of those laws were obeyed by the people. And even if they had been obeyed, those laws would not truly have made anyone righteous. We need a lawgiver, a priest, someone who can intercede with us to God, who can not only tell us what God expects, but give us His own righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. Matthew begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus Christ is that perfect prophet, that perfect priest, that perfect king. He is the one that we've been longing for and waiting for. And then he begins to unfold his story by telling us something about his authority. At the very beginning of his public ministry, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we learn there that Jesus Christ is absolutely authoritative in his words. In fact, at the end of that sermon, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people said, "This man speaks as one who has authority and not as the scribes." In other words, he speaks as someone who has a right to say these things. So then, in chapters 8 and 9, we see that the authority of his words is demonstrated by the authority of his works. And right there we see the organizational structure of the Gospel of Matthew. There is a discourse, or a sermon, we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then there is a narrative, where we read about 10 notable miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And that discourse and narrative pattern is repeated 4 more times. So Matthew consists of 5 pairs of discourses and narratives, preaching and examples from his life that show us something about Christ and about his authority. In that first pair, as we've seen, Christ is revealed to be authoritative in his words, chapters 5 through 7, and in his works, chapters 8 and 9. The second pair, a discourse and a narrative, shows in chapter 10 that this great authority can actually be delegated to other men. He selects 12 disciples, and he gives them his authority, and he sends them out. But then we see in the narrative portion, in chapters 11 and 12, that even this great authority of God in Jesus Christ, now delegated to the disciples, can be opposed by wicked, unbelieving men. That brings us to the third pair. And the discourse there in chapter 13 consists of parables. And that teaches us that when the Lord's teaching and authority is opposed, He narrows His focus and directs it only to the teachable. Are you with me? He won't continue, we see, to teach the unteachable or to try to reach the unreachable. He will focus his teaching on those that really want to learn. And he uses parables for this purpose. Parables are lessons that both conceal and reveal. They conceal truth from those who will not believe it, and they reveal truth to those whose hearts are prepared to receive it. Then after that discourse, there is a long narrative portion which we have just finished. Chapters 14 through 17 show us, again, miracles, teaching, parables, all of the emphases that the Lord has used as we see the opposition intensifying. And there is actually now a plot that has begun by the unbelievers to get rid of Christ, to try to find a way to put him to death, to dispense with him once and for all. The chapter that we begin today begins the fourth pair. The discourse is here in chapter 18. And what the Lord is teaching his disciples is about kingdom relationships. And he tells us that if we want to enter into this relationship with Christ, where he is the king, and we are his subjects, we must come with humility. The problem with most people today is they want religion without real humility. People want help without humility. People want all the benefits of heaven, but none of the obligations of living right. People don't want truly to humble themselves before the Lord. The Bible tells us in the book of James that God resisteth the proud. And that word resisteth literally means God makes war against the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. What you and I must have is God's grace. And that attitude with which we appropriate God's grace is humility. Now remember, the Lord is teaching from this point on only His disciples. He does not teach the unbelievers. He restricts Himself even from the multitudes, for the most part, and only teaches His disciples. Why? Because He has very little time left, and He must get these men ready for the great commission that's coming in chapter 28. We see in the very beginning of the book that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. We will see at the end of the book that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. And now He's going to take these few men and prepare them to begin an enterprise which continues to this day, in which we fulfill the same commission given to them to go and tell the world about Jesus Christ, the God of eternity. You and I are about to enter into another, we trust, great missions conference where we are reminded that we have the answer to the needs of the world. Many of us are fearful as we are continuing to learn some things about Islam, about the advances that it's making in the world. And we ought not to be surprised. What we ought to be ashamed of, however, is that we have the truth of the Bible, the message of the Savior of the world. We dare not be silent about it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We need not fear these strongholds. We need to remember that we have the truth that can change lives and deliver people from the greatest degradation of all, sin, and the greatest fear of all, hell. You and I cannot keep this to ourselves. But we will not have the power to take that message into the world unless it comes through our own humility before God. Now, keeping that in mind, remember, once we have finished this fourth section, the discourse in chapter 18, the narrative which follows in chapters 19 through 23, in which we see the ultimate rejection of Christ, in which they completely turn their backs on Him, and then the Lord grieves, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And so, as it were, He shakes the dust off His own garments and turns His back on Israel. And that leads us to the climax of the book, which is the final pair, a discourse in chapters 24 and 25. We call it the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord from the garden preaches to His disciples about His departure and what they are to do. And then we see the record of the Passion Week in chapters 26 in 27, and then the final events where the Great Commission is given. Now, the lesson is this of our section here. Even though the world rejects the truth or twists it for its own selfish ends, the Lord will continue to teach those who truly trust Him. You can be taught of the Lord. You can grow. You can be empowered. You can become what God wills for you to be. But you must come in humility with a teachable heart. And you must be very, very careful not to offend, to cause to stumble any other teachable heart. The greatest responsibility that you and I have after humbling ourselves before the Lord is to be careful not to drive away others who have humbled themselves before the Lord. And that's a very, very important responsibility. And that's what He's talking to us about here. Actually, we could have taken this text all the way through verse 14, because the Lord is still talking about the children and offending those children. But there are too many verses there for us to fully and properly understand in the time that we have to study them. So, for this morning, two simple truths. The first, you must accept the truth about yourself, verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, you must accept the truth about your responsibilities, verses 5 and 6. Let's see again what we find here. In verse 1, it says, at the same time. At the same time, what? That the Lord had instructed Peter to go and pay his taxes, to go and pay his temple tax. And remember how he did it? He said, well, Peter, I don't really have to pay the temple tax because I own the temple. But to keep from offending them, because we don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of people who might think that we think the temple's not important or what it represents or the God of that temple is not important, here's what you do. I want you to go fishing. I want you to get a hook, not a net, but a hook, and catch a specific fish. And in there you will find a particular coin, a Roman coin, by the way, a stater, which is enough to cover the temple tax for two people. Now you take that coin and you go pay the taxes for you and for me. And it was about this same time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now why do you suppose they were doing that? Mark tells us in his gospel in chapter 9 and verse 33 that they were coming to Capernaum and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? What was that that you were having a disagreement about? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They knew that he knew what they'd been talking about. And no doubt, they were ashamed of themselves. So he sits them down, takes the child, and gives the same lesson here that he gave over there. So he knew what was taking place. Now, we don't know for sure how that conversation took place. We might suppose, I wonder why the Lord paid the taxes for Peter and not for us. I wonder why he told Peter to go and pay his taxes and the Lord's and not ours. Couldn't he have caught a few more fish? Where does that put us? Is Peter more important? Maybe they remembered, you know, Peter and James and John got to go up on the mount with the Lord. And what they told us happened there, we didn't get to see anything like that. I wonder if we are as important to the Lord as he is. Now, by the way, if the Lord had wanted to make Peter the Pope, this would have been his opportunity to make sure everybody understood that. But he didn't say a word about it because he never made Peter the Pope. What he said was, if you want to be great, let me show you what you need to be like. Verse 1 reminds us of that proverb that only by pride cometh contention. Sometimes I'll try to settle a dispute between two believers, sometimes a husband and wife, sometimes a brother and a sister, sometimes parent and children, sometimes one Christian and another. And you can always see the truth of that verse, that when there is contention between two, there is pride. Because it's only by pride that cometh contention. I want my way. And pastor, my companion wants his way. And we have come to you so that you can help him see it my way. They don't usually say that, but that's usually what they mean. You see? And my responsibility is, of course, to try to help both of them see it God's way. And if you and I would be concerned about God's way instead of getting our own way, we wouldn't have some of the problems that we do. You can recognize it in children when they're disputing or fighting over a toy. But it's a little bit hard to see it sometimes when we're talking about adults, because adults have had all of their lives to learn how cleverly they can cover their own selfishness. I've told the illustration. You can see two children playing together, and all of a sudden, this one wants the very toy that the other one has. My truck. That's my truck. Dad gave it to me. You can't play with it. 30 years later, they're standing before the judge at the divorce, and somebody's saying, my truck. You understand what I'm saying? The maturity level hasn't changed a great deal, nor the object of the affections. It's only by pride, I want my way, that we fight and argue with each other. Hear their question to the king. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what did the Lord say? He called a little child. Now see, the problem here is that there's confusion in their minds about the kingdom itself. Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Shouldn't they have known the answer? The king is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if they had understood that, it would have helped them understand this question as well. The word greatest there literally means senior. Who's senior? Who's the greatest in rank? Sometimes it can mean older. That's not how they meant it here. Those of you who've been in the military, remember that we had to memorize those 10, I can't even, the 10 rule, what's the name of them? I can't even remember. But I remember one of them. There are two that really impressed me I've just never been able to forget. One of them has a great application in life, and the other one reveals the problem in life. The one that has the great application in life is the one that says, I will quit my post only when properly relieved. Remember that one? In other words, I will not walk away from my job while I still have work to do. Everybody ought to memorize that. It's not in the Bible, but it's a good principle. The other one was the problem between people today. And that is, if I am senior, I will take command. You military guys remember that one? If I am senior, I will take command. Why? Because the senior ranking officer has to be in charge. Not by the force of personality, but by the position that he holds. And that's what these people were asking here. Who is the senior? Was it Peter? Was it somebody else? And they wanted to know where they fit in. How did all the rank and the structure take place? A good deal of pride kept them from understanding their relationship to Christ. But not only is it by pride that comes contention, it's only by humility that you come into the kingdom, the Lord says. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And said, verily I say unto you, the word verily means truly. Truly I say unto you, except ye be converted, except you change your thinking, is what he means, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you stop thinking about greatness and start demonstrating humility, you don't have to worry about your position when you get there. You need to be concerned about whether you're going to get there, is what he's saying. Why? Because this attitude is the essence of being lost. And humility is the essence of being saved. It doesn't mean that you get saved by being humble. It doesn't mean that you aren't saved if you ever manifest pride after salvation. It means that the essential characteristic is one of being governable. You see, if you're a Christian, you need to be someone who can be governed by God's authority. And if you lack that, you're in danger, he's saying to them. Now, the illustration of this little child is extremely important. How old was this child? I've wondered about that. I look over here again in Mark chapter 9 and I read the story. And I see in verse 36 that he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms. Now, I think that, and the word can certainly mean a very little child, maybe a little toddler. And he took him in his arms. He sat down. He took this little child, maybe a 2-year-old. I've got 2 2-year-old grandsons. And as I read this text, I can just imagine one of them sitting on the Lord's knee, his arms around him. And I look at those little fellas and I realize what he was trying to say, or what he was saying, what he was communicating to us. This very little child here, and he said, except ye become like this. Now, I understand that children have a sin nature and that they can learn to be proud and they can fight among themselves, but generally speaking, the Lord is distinguishing between childlikeness and childishness. Our problem is, when we try to become like children, we become childish instead of childlike. And those are two completely different concepts. Childishness is that attitude of selfishly wanting your own way, like a child does when he's disobeying. Childlikeness is that trust and humility that children have when they want to honor their parents. Now, this characteristic begins with the new birth. The word converted there, of course, suggests the idea of salvation. But he's talking here to men who had already put their faith in him, men who had acknowledged him. They were not yet filled with the Spirit because Pentecost had not yet come. But these were believing men for the most part, except Judas. And he says, you need to be converted. That means, in this context, to be of another mind. Now, folks, listen to me today. Christian people need to be of another mind about this business of pride and humility. People who get offended, people who take offense, people who misunderstand or find themselves always misunderstood need to come to understand that God is breaking all of us of our pride. Hardly a week goes by that someone doesn't contact me with some kind of a problem that could have been avoided if everyone involved had been humble. You understand what I'm saying? And this is very important for us to know. It not only begins with this change of thinking, characteristic of salvation, but it continues with becoming childlike, to be as little children. Matthew Henry uses that word governable. When you think of a little child, you think of something, someone that you can control. Now, a lot of times people say, well, I can't control my children. Why not? Sit on them if you have to. But you learn to govern them. Because if we do not learn to govern children when they're small, they will be ungovernable when they grow up. And an ungovernable will is a horrible curse to a life. It's our responsibility to teach people to be submissive to authority when they're small. And one of the greatest mistakes that we can make as parents is to think that we win them over by their favors. I read an article this week by Cal Thomas as he was talking about this unwise movement toward a Palestinian state. And he was saying, look, if your child won't eat his beans, don't give him an apple. And if he won't eat the apple, don't give him dessert. A Palestinian state is a dessert carved out of Israel. We need to pray earnestly for the leaders who are discussing such a thing right now. That's not going to produce peace in the region. It's only going to give a greater foothold to the enemies of Israel. I believe that. You don't appease people who won't submit themselves to what's reasonable. You don't appease children. You don't appease Christians. And yet every one of us wants appeasement. We want someone to approve us, someone to say yes to us, someone to give us what we want, and if we don't get it, we make life miserable for them. Becoming childlike means being willing to trust and learning how to wait. And this is an essential step. The Lord says, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember when we studied the Beatitudes in chapter 5? The very first step was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person begins by recognizing the poverty of his own nature, the poverty of his own soul. And if a person does not realize the bankruptcy of his own nature, he will not come in faith believing to the grace of God. You've got to know how much you need the Lord. And that's what he's telling these men here. Listen, if you would truly be a representative of my kingdom, you've got to recognize that no one is filling out applications for or second in command. Everyone is under the king. And then he tells them in verse 4 that only the truly humble are great. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same, the one who humbles himself, that one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So how do you become great in God's economy? You have no desire for greatness. None whatsoever. If you desire greatness or position or prestige, and if you look at the God-given opportunities as anything other than an opportunity to serve and glorify Him, if you see them as an opportunity for self-aggrandizement, you're not truly a representative of Christ. If you have an agenda of self-promotion, you may miss out because you haven't begun to understand the essential character quality of the people of God. Greatness in God's kingdom is never determined by greatness before men. They are truly great who are truly good, and truly good people are those who trust God and have received His goodness. Unless otherwise taught, did you know that a child in silk will play with a child in rags? Children don't see rank among themselves nearly like adults do. That's the way you and I need to be. But there's a second truth. You must accept the truth about your responsibilities. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that it's essential for us to receive those who are humble, and it's dangerous for us to offend those who are humble. And this is one of the things that fundamentalism needs to learn. And I want you to hear me carefully. Fundamentalism, what you and I believe, holds the idea that there are certain things that are essential. And without those essentials, we have changed the very character of Christianity. And that is true. If we deny the virgin birth, if we deny the blood atonement, if we deny the inspiration of Scripture, if we deny the reality of the supernatural and miracles, if we deny the deity of Christ, we have denied the faith. Because without those truths, we don't have Christianity. We have something that may resemble Christianity, but which has taken its core and removed it. But a fundamentalist is not just someone who believes those five things. A fundamentalist is someone who, because those things are true, believes that all of their implications and applications are also important. Therefore, he will not only separate himself from people who disbelieve this book, he will separate himself from people who disobey this book, so that he won't sell the farm of the faith in the process. That's not usually our problem. Our problem is the tendency either to believe or to behave as though we believed that those who don't see it our way have chosen to be wrong. Did you hear what I said? There are some people who don't understand some of the things that we understand, but they don't understand it because they haven't had the opportunities that we've had. And if we treat somebody like they know better, but they choose to do wrong anyway, we're in danger of violating this passage of Scripture. In fact, we probably are going to violate this passage of Scripture. I remember attending a seminar or a fellowship some years ago in which a number of men, wise, elderly men in the faith, were on a panel and questions were being asked from the floor. And one young man who had heard somewhere that there was something wrong with a particular teacher rose and asked for information. And he phrased his question this way: what's wrong with so-and-so? And the man who answered his question had a wonderful opportunity to outline what was wrong with so-and-so, because there was a lot of stuff that was wrong with him. But that's not how he answered the young man's question. He did not answer the question, what's wrong with so-and-so? He answered what he perceived to be the assertion, there is nothing wrong with so-and-so. You see the difference? He didn't answer the question. He responded to an assertion that was not made. So the kind of information he gave was not helpful to the young man. It was an attack on the young man. In essence, what he said was, if you don't see what's wrong with him, let me tell you what's wrong with you. You see that? I haven't seen the young man at the fellowship for many years now. And unfortunately, even though he has since found out what's wrong with that guy, he is following another guy, and there's a lot of things wrong with him too. You know why? Because he came hoping to find out from this man what was wrong with another man. And he wasn't sure that he should follow that other man. But in this man's response, what did he learn? Not what was wrong with that man that he'd been following, but what was wrong with this man. Are you with me? And he said, you know, I still don't know what's wrong with this guy that I've heard there's something wrong with, but I know what's wrong with this. I'm not going to follow that. Does this make sense to you? You and I need to be very, very careful when we're defending Christ and the Bible that we follow Christ's example and obey His Bible. Okay? Let's not offend those who have teachable hearts. You must accept the truth about these responsibilities. It's essential to receive the humble. Whoso shall receive one such little child. Now, from verse 5 through verse 14, he is not talking about the toddler. He is talking about the one the toddler represents. Why? Because he says, whosoever, in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. So the illustration of the child in verse 4 is now being applied to the humble believer who has humbled himself as the little child in verses 5 through 14. Are you with me? So this does not mean merely that if you abuse a child, you deserve punishment. That's true. This says if you abuse a childlike believer, you deserve punishment. And folks, that's serious business. I say it's serious business for two very important reasons. Because you and I, in our movement, are guilty of this. And secondly, lots of other people are too. And we need to be a voice for truth about this. It's essential to receive the humble. Remember, child is figurative here. They're coming in Jesus' name, he says. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, who has come because of me, is what that means. If you receive him, that means to love him, to treat him with kindness, to nurture him and bring him along. If you receive him because of his faith in Jesus, you have received Jesus. That's what he says. Look at it, folks. Who shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. That means when a young believer comes to our church or someone who's seeking truth, now anybody that comes to this church more than once knows what they're in for. I mean, they know they're going to get taught, I hope. They know they're going to get preached to. We're not here to tickle your ears. We're here to tell you, thus saith the Lord. To read the book and explain what it means. That's what we do here. And anybody who comes back is looking for some more of that. What does that tell you about them? They must have some element of teachableness in them. And you and I want to be careful not to bruise that while it's young. Let's be very careful. Let's be very wise. They're coming in Jesus' name, and therefore they should be counted in Jesus' name. We receive them because of Christ, not because of their seniority. You see? Now, folks, I know you got your favorite seats. I know you got here first. I know you bought that chair, some of you. But if you come sometime and some person who wants to be taught of the Lord is in your seat, please remember this text. That's the practical application of what I'm talking about. You say, well, I would never say to anybody, that's my seat, get out of it. Well, don't even look at them while you're thinking it. Because they might get the message anyway. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And by the same token, would it kill us to help another person find a seat? Or to give up a seat? Or to not save a seat in perpetuity? I know if you come at 4:30 for choir practice and you're going to be dismissed from the choir, you might want to save your seat because the service will be going on, okay? But should we really save our seat from one Sunday to the next? Or even from the morning to the evening? What I'm saying is, folks, we need to be gracious and kind-hearted. Don't you think? And concerned about others. Somebody comes, boy, I want to come and hear that preacher, and I want to come and hear that music, and boy, I heard about this church, and I'd like to go. And you get in there, and people look at you like, what are you doing here? There's no room for you. This is my row. You understand what I'm saying to you here today? Well, I've gone to meddling. But when people come humbly wanting to be taught, you and I need to help them to be taught. It's essential to receive the humble. It is dangerous to offend the humble, he says in verse 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. The word offend does not mean hurt their feelings. Remember, we talked about that last week. To offend means to cause to stumble. Now, there are times when I offend people, but I don't cause them to stumble. Okay? If I offend you by teaching you to walk upright, that's not what this means. If I hurt your feelings, Paul says, I made you sorry unto repentance. And I'm not sorry I made you sorry. But I don't want to cause you to stumble. I don't want to teach you something that's going to draw you away from the Lord or cause you to believe something that's not true or not believe something that is true. That's what he means. If you cause a person to stumble, if you cause somebody to think, you know, that church over there teaches the Bible, but I don't think they really know what it says because of the way they act. So I'm going to go someplace where people are nicer to me than that. And by the way, you can find a lot of cults that will treat people nice. That's the way the Mormons do a lot of their recruiting. They're some of the most helpful people you'll ever find. And many others are as well. If you cause them to stumble, it says, the Lord speaking, it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Now, why in the world would he use such a picture? Because that was a form of capital punishment among some of the cultures of this day. Now, when he talks about a millstone, the word millstone is actually two words. It literally says a donkey stone. Why in the world? Because there was the large stationary stone that was held in place, and then there was another huge stone that was so big it had to be turned by a mule. And that stone that was used in the mill required tremendous energy and tremendous work. And the word for mill is from the word mulos, which doesn't mean mule. It means hard work. That may be where the word mule comes from. But it means a stone pulled by a donkey that took tremendous energy. It was a very, very big, heavy stone. 4-5 feet across, 1.5 feet thick, weigh hundreds and hundreds of pounds. How quick do you think you would sink if you had that tied around your neck? How long do you think you'd stay down? You see the point? If someone was going to be executed and they tied a millstone around his neck and threw him in the sea, he was gone. What's the Lord saying? He said, you'd be better to leave this life than to risk the life to come. That's what he's saying. You'd be better off to suffer physical death than to risk eternal death. And one of the surest ways to ensure spiritual death is to hinder the work of God by keeping people from coming to Christ. Wouldn't you agree with that? And one of the surest ways to keep people from coming to Christ is to put your pride between that person and Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, folks, I take this seriously. I'm still growing and struggling with my pride, and I'm sure I've manifested a lot to you over the years. Listen, folks, the energy of the flesh looks an awful lot like power in the Spirit under certain circumstances. And preachers can get up and have a fit in the pulpit, and a lot of folks think they're powerful. And it's nothing in the world but a manifestation of pride. And I'm sure there have been times when I've done that. And I'm ashamed of it, and I'll have to answer to God for it. But I want you to understand that God is showing me from His Word that one of the greatest hindrances that we can ever manifest in Christian living is to let our wrong behavior and wrong thinking and wrong attitudes get between people and Jesus Christ. And God says, you'd be better off dead than to do that. Do you get the impression that He takes this seriously? I think you and I should take it seriously. It's dangerous to offend the humble. Why? Because they're vulnerable, because they're trusting. If we cause them to stumble by abusing their trust or undermine their trust, the Lord watches over them as the apple of His eye. You know what the apple of the eye is? It's the pupil of the eye. Don't you watch out for the pupil of your eye? Anything gets in it, anything comes toward it, don't you throw up every defense you can? Listen, the Lord treats those who trust in Him, the Old Testament tells us, Israel, He watches as the apple of His eye. If you want to go around poking God in the eye with a sharp stick, you get in the way of somebody that's trying to learn truth. That's what He says in this text. Don't let that happen to you. Don't you be that stumbling block. They're valuable because they're trusting, just like they're vulnerable because they're trusting. That believeth in Me, He says. Whoso shall cause to stumble one of these who has humbled himself like a little child, he's become governable, and he believes in Me. And if you get in his way by a bunch of pompous desire for greatness, you'd better be better off being punished in this life. You know, even among the prison population, criminals considered most worthy of punishment are those who have abused children. Did you know that? And that's rightly so. Spiritual leaders who have abused the trust of their people are unworthy of trust, and they're often despised by the world, as they should be. Abusing that kind of trust is a very serious offense. And remember, if somebody comes here, they come here to learn. So whoever they are, we must be an illustration of what they need to know. He that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. He that cometh to Him, we must in no wise drive out. Let's be careful. Why? Because even though the world is rejecting this truth or twisting it for their selfish ends, the Lord will teach those who truly trust in Him. And if you and I would be known as the people that trust God, we must demonstrate that humility. Father, thank You for Your Word today and for Your patience with us and the patience of Your people with me. And I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to understand what it means truly to humble ourselves in the sight of God, that You might lift us up. Lord, show us the evil that's in us, in our desire for position and place. Teach us to be servants. And help us to remember, Lord, that the real test of a servant is how a man responds when he's treated like one. Lord, let us be Your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.